Thank you, congregation. Please be seated. Man, choir, I just wanted to jump up there and sing with you all from up there. So I'm glad, Alan, thank you that you had us stand. That's just a great song. The worship music this morning is outstanding. I just so love worshiping the Lord, not only in word, the preaching of the word, but through musical worship. And, God's changed us. He's given us a new heart. And, man, we just want to worship him. You know, it's on the inside. It just won't stay in there. It's got to come out and find expression through worship. Another way by which we worship the Lord, of course, is through the ordinances. And there are two, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We think of them as symbols, but they're not merely symbols. They are powerful memorials. They are reminders to us about what Jesus did for us. And so in baptism, we recall his death, burial, and resurrection. And down under the water we go, a picture of death and burial. And up from the water, a picture of rising from our death. And just as Jesus rose from the grave, so do we rise from the death of our trespasses and sins. And the Lord's Supper, then, also a reminder that Jesus gave his body and shed his blood on the cross for us that we may be saved. And so the Christian worships the Lord, the first step of obedience being baptism, and the Christian regularly worships the Lord through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance. It's for Christians, for those who have been saved. Those who recall what Christ has done on the cross and have been the recipients, the beneficiaries of that work of Christ on the cross. You know, the text this morning that we're going to look at in a little bit from James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I hope that you think of the ordinance of the supper as a means by which we draw near to God. You know, I said a moment ago that the ordinances are not merely symbols. We must not think of them as something you just kind of do. It's a symbol, get it out of the way, and off we go, you know. This is an opportunity for the community of faith to come together as one body in Christ and draw near to God. When we do that, our hearts and minds are in the right place at that time. We experience a special presence of the Lord that is unlike any other time. I really believe that. So our Lord is with us during the ordinance. And here we are intentionally recalling his work on the cross, that his body was broken for us, he shed his blood for us, and partaking of the elements of bread and the cup of the vine, we encounter his presence in a powerful way. Now, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. We get our instruction about observing the supper primarily from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll be quoting the words of our Lord and Savior as we partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. But one of the things it says, as the ordinance concludes, Jesus says, whosoever eats of this bread and drinks this cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, till he comes again. So the act of observing the Lord's Supper is also evangelistic. By eating the bread and drinking the cup, we proclaim, that is to say that we declare the Lord's death. So there's an evangelistic element. There's like preaching that's going on, even in the Lord's Supper. You may be here this morning and you say, well, I'm not a follower of Christ, or I think I am, or a church member. I know some things about the Lord. I want you to understand that what we're doing by partaking of the bread and the cup is proclaiming, declaring, heralding, if you like, the greatest message that's ever been proclaimed, and that is that Jesus Christ has come to live a perfect life for us, to die a death of substitution on our behalf, that we may be saved. As he rose from the dead, we may be declared righteous. Trust Christ Jesus. Receive him as Lord and Savior and follow him faithfully. I'm going to ask our deacons to come at this time. They're going to stand. We're going to pray. Here's what we're going to do. The Bible says we are to examine ourselves. It's not a time for you to examine the self of someone else. Examine yourselves. We're to do this. There is some introspection here, where we are to, before the Lord, be honest with him, ask for him to reveal any unknown sin. We're all sinners. And as Christians, we take time to confess silently before the Lord. Say, God, you know, reveal my heart. Is there anything else that needs to be confessed? Is there something not right with you or with another? Make that clear. And I will confess and repent so that I may prepare rightly to observe the supper. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray together? Heads bowed for a moment here, eyes closed, and just take a moment, silent confession before God. God, forgive me. And thank you, God, so much for the truth of your word. Given to those who believe, you say, if we confess our sins, you are faithful, you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, to continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for this forgiveness that is ours this moment through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'll recite the very words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before I do that, again, I just want to remind you of the spiritual presence of our Lord. He's with us. He's right here in the room with us. He has promised every Christian, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Indeed, I'm with you to the end of the age. What a joy to come together in this place. To feel his presence, to worship him. On the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Pray with me now. Jesus, where would we be without you? However could we stand in the presence of a holy God apart from your perfect work on Calvary's cross? Thank you. Thank you for dying there. Thank you for paying the penalty of our sin. Thank you also for rising from the dead, that we would be declared righteous, that we might be declared not guilty of all sin. Jesus, thank you for giving of yourself that we may have life. We thank you so much. We thank you for your presence in our lives, and right now at this moment, as we draw near one to another, we draw near to you. Lord Jesus, continue the great work of pulling us still closer to your side and making us look more like you. Fashion us into your likeness, we pray, as we continue to worship. For we gather together in your strong name, the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Thank you, man. Thank you. Well, I invite you to continue now your worship of the Lord Jesus by taking your Bibles and joining me this morning in the New Testament letter, the book of James, and the fourth chapter, James chapter 4. Now, you can find James 4, if you don't have your Bible, just take the church Bible and open to page 813, okay, 813. And you'll find the text, James chapter 4. We're studying a passage of Scripture where God warns about worldliness. That's a term that we've used now, because James uses it, the Bible uses it, to be worldly is, in just a few words, it is to allow ourselves to fall in love with the things of this fallen, non-Christian world, rather than to fall in love with the things of the Lord. That really is worldliness. To be more in love with the things of this fallen world than to be in love with the Lord. Now, we noted from last time in the opening verses of chapter 4, there were some warning signs of worldly living or warning signs of worldliness. And just by way of review, you'll recall that James teaches worldliness is marked by, do you remember this from last time? Unhealthy cravings or self-centeredness. And then, worldliness is marked by ungodly conduct or divisiveness, okay? These wrong thoughts within leading to wrong conduct without, and then unholy compromise or unfaithfulness. And so if last week's text, verses 1 through 6, provide the cause of worldliness, then this morning, verses 7 and following provide for us the cure for worldliness, okay? So we looked last time at the cause of worldliness, then this morning the cure for worldliness. That's what we're going to study. And in this small paragraph, verses 7 to 10, there are no less than 10 commands. And I was kind of struck by that. You know, it's a small text. I mean, after all, we're looking at four verses this morning. But why just four? Well, because look how much is in this. No less than 10 verbs in the imperative mood. Now, look, I didn't really know English grammar until I had to study Greek. You know, when I was forced to translate Greek, I learned English grammar really quickly. And all that stuff I should have been paying attention to in elementary and high school, suddenly now I was trying to catch up. But many of you know, don't you, that the imperative is just a word of command. It's like a verb with an exclamation mark. Like, you know, stand, sit, run, stop. Those are imperatives. Well, there are 10 of them here. I want you to listen for them. I'm going to read the text, verses 7 to 10. I want you to listen for the cure for worldliness by listening for these 10 commands, okay? So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll pray. James 4, beginning at verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray here. And draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw us nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that we opened our study with the popular metaphor of the boiling frog. As I shared that and even talked with some of you later, it occurred to me that it was more popular, I guess, to myself than to most of you who apparently had never heard of it before. So by way of review, no one cooks a frog successfully, okay, by simply throwing a frog into a pot of boiling water. And of course, the reason is the sudden heat causes the frog to kick violently and then to just jump out of the pot. But rather, you place the frog into a pot of lukewarm water. And so slowly and gradually you turn up the heat over time, and little by little, okay, the frog adjusting to the more gradual changes in its environment, being exposed to these smaller and more subtle and incremental changes over time, is totally unaware of the fact that he's actually being cooked to death. We noted that this business of the frogs becoming, you know, comfortable in a pot of water whose temperature rises gradually is a fitting description of the danger of the Christian's comfort in a world that may be changing us more than we may realize, or more than we may be willing to admit. You know, a few Christians would plunge right into sinful living, knowing that it would lead to death or destruction, but by dint of more subtle and gradual compromises over time, a little here and a little there, the Christian becomes increasingly comfortable with his or her environment and falls into greater love with the things of the world, so that before he knows it or before she knows it, the Christian has brought ruin upon his life. Now, James is warning then about the danger of worldliness. He provides, as I shared a moment ago, the cure for worldly living. And we may summarize the cure and these 10 imperatives under three headings. I want to share them with you, three actions that we're to take in our time remaining. I want you to just think about this. You jot these down, revisit the text later and this week. Come back to it again and note these three actions. I'll do the same. I get preached to myself. I hope you know that as I preach. One of the benefits of doing verse-by-verse exposition is I just yield myself to the text. Wherever we are in the Bible, it speaks to me, and I trust it speaks to you, and I've got to deal with these things too. These are verses, frankly, that I don't know how many pastors, especially verse 9, think, you know what, I think I'm just going to preach a text on being, you know, on lamenting and mourning and weeping. Sounds like that'll really get everybody fired up today and make them want to come back next Sunday, you know. Hey, stop laughing, everybody, mourn and weep, you know. These aren't verses that naturally we would turn to, it would seem anyway, for encouragement. But I submit to you, they are actually very encouraging if we'll allow God to speak to us through them. So here are the actions, three actions as a cure for worldly living. And you may say, well, look, I don't think I'm really living for the world. I think I'm okay. Well, let me encourage you to write these down nonetheless. And let us, each of us, be honest with the text. The first cure, first action, is allegiance to the right person. Okay? Allegiance to the right person. In a word, faithfulness. And this picks up on James's teaching from last time. Hope your Bible's still open. You'll find the benefit to be great with your Bible open as you follow along. But from last time, verses 4 and 5, do you remember this? Don't be an adulterer, James says. Don't be unfaithful to God. We talked about that. So now this is the positive statement, faithfulness. Okay? So don't be unfaithful to God by being intimate with the world. Rather, be faithful. Look at verse 7. It comes right out of the text. I hope you think so anyway. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, Brother Allen, each year at Christmas time, gives our family a little calendar with a Bible verse, a different verse for each day. So this morning I got up and I looked at it, and today, the 7th, the verse was this verse. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if that necessarily means anything, except that maybe I needed it more. But verse 7 was today's verse out of this 365 days of verses, you know. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, to submit, many of you know this is, it comes from sort of especially kind of military background. It means to arrange under, as to arrange ourselves under the authority of another. And yet, I think the idea is best understood here in the context, best understood here as that of enlistment. That is to say that we are to enlist in God's service. And contextually then, I hope this will be obvious, that verse 7 is also teaching that we are not to enlist then in the service of the enemy. In the greater context of worldliness and the idea of not being a friend of the world and so become a what? An enemy of God. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, enlist in God's service, resist the devil, do not enlist in the devil's service, which would be to align ourselves with the things of the world. See that your allegiance to the right person. And be faithful to him. So the cure for worldly living, first and foremost, makes sense, doesn't it? Is allegiance to the right person, faithfulness. Now, the New Testament teaches this throughout. I'll just give you one or two here. John teaches the same idea. Don't turn, just listen. I'm afraid if you turn, by the time you find it, I will have moved on. Let me invite you just to hear a familiar passage, 1 John and chapter 2. And just listen to verses 15 through 17 of 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How do you like that? So you say, well, I love the world. Well, John says, then the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Allegiance to the right person. Don't love the world, love the Lord. Or as Romans 12, doesn't that just kind of come to mind? Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to the world. No longer be conformed to the world. Or as I love the Phillips translation there, the paraphrase, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't find yourself like a frog comfortable in a pot of warm water. That's the idea. Watch it. Be careful. Okay, align yourself with the right person. Allegiance to the right person. Follow the right person. Faithfulness. See, we may show that we love the world more than we love the Lord by the way we think. By the way we speak. By the way we act when no one else is around. That's who you really are, by the way. It's easy here. Everybody's looking. Accountability is great. We need it. But when no one else is around and you're alone, how then do you think? How do you act? Our idle thoughts may lead to idle, lustful thoughts, thoughts of anger or resentment, bitterness. James has been on this. Whatever's inside us is going to come out. Okay, whatever is, we've noted this several times in James. We have issues on the inside, they're going to show up on the outside. Okay, wrong cravings within lead to wrong conduct without. Wrong thinking leads to wrong speaking. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. See, you may love the world more than you love the Lord if you find yourself too busy for Bible reading. Just start there. Think about it. Just think about that for a moment. Why don't you read the Bible? I'm just so busy. Okay, let's talk about it. What is it that you're doing? Okay. Well, I've got this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. Okay, well, how do you do this and what time do you spend doing this, this, and that? You understand? It may well be it's a love for the Lord, or the world rather, that keeps us from a love for the Lord. You may love the world more than you love the Lord, okay, if you find yourself not giving generously or not tithing. It's just something to think about. You may love the world more than you love the Lord if you're too tired for public worship Sunday morning. You say, well, okay, I'm here. Or Sunday evening. Or midweek. You know? All right? So, usually Christians miss public worship, quite frankly, for love of the world. This is true in my life. I was on vacation recently. I was very tempted and have succumbed to the temptation before. I don't want you to think like I'm, you know, I get it right every time, but, you know, I'm too tired, or I'm on vacation, right? You know, after all, this is supposed to be a break and everything. Well, what am I saying if I'm not saying that I am at this moment aligning myself with the things of the world rather than the things of the Lord, pure and simple? Okay, so I think sometimes it would be refreshing just to hear, if given in response to a question about Bible reading or public worship, hey, we missed you in worship, haven't seen you in a while, what's going on? I think it'd be a refreshing for a person to say, well, I just got to tell you the truth here. The truth is, I just love the world. I mean, at least that would be an honest statement that could be followed up then with a kind warning. 1 John 2:15, anyone who loves the world, be careful. It may be the love of the Father is not in you. You know. So these are helpful to us. James doesn't mince words, as you know. I mean, he's writing to Christians. And so, you know, lest we think he's being a killjoy here or something, he's trying to warn us. We're all susceptible to these things. You may love the world more than you love the Lord if it's easier to gossip than it is to witness. That is, that it's easier for you to talk to others about others than to talk to others about Christ. May indicate there's something wrong on the inside. I guarantee there's something wrong on the inside. All right. And what's in comes out. You love the world more than you love the Lord if it's easier to look at pornography than it is to read the Scripture. You know, you seem to have more time for recreation than you have time for communion. So James sounds like kind of a narrow-minded, fundamentalist, hellfire and brimstone preacher, doesn't he? Hey, I need that. I need that. Hey, James, I want you to preach to me. God, I want to be slapped in the face if I need it to wake me up. So see that your allegiance is not to the world, but to the Lord. Follow the right person. Verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And note, with your Bibles open, you'll see this. Note the first part now of verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, I love this. The call to resist the devil, you see, is sandwiched between two positive commands. Submit to God, the front end, and draw near to God, the back end. And then you see that? You see that? Therefore, submit to God, verse 7. And then verse 8, draw near to God. And right in between is sandwiched this negative command to resist the devil. So the real key to resisting Satan is not merely to rebuke him, though I believe in that, and I do that frequently. You know, there are times where I sense the presence of demonic activity in my life, and I will speak and I will say, as I believe the Scripture gives warrant, I'll say, demon of fear, get out of here In the name of Jesus Christ, flee. You have no business here. You know, our Lord Jesus, did he not speak this way, you know? When recognizing the work of Satan, he said, get thee behind me. And you don't have to be some strange, you know, character on TV, you know, knocking people on the head and all this stuff. But simply speaking and speaking the truth. The name of Jesus Christ is powerful. So be gone, demons of insecurity or bitterness or what have you. Flee in the name of Jesus Christ. But note how this matter of resisting the devil is sandwiched between these two greater commands of submitting to God and drawing near to God. It's as though James is showing us the best way to resist the devil and ensure that he flees from us is to do what? Submit to God and draw near to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that awesome? It's a promise. One commentator writes, we shall, of course, find a tendency in ourselves to want to reverse the order. How easy it would be to keep a daily time with God if only we had, to begin with, a more vivid sense of his presence. In other words, says this commentator, we want the promise to come before the command. God, if you only made yourself known to me in a powerful way, I'd spend more time in the Bible, you know. God, if you'd only make yourself known to me in a powerful way, well, then I'd go to church Sunday evening, Wednesday, I'd go all the time. Well, that's getting it backwards, and the Bible actually gives the promise after the command. Which raises a host of questions. You want to sense the power of God's presence in your life? Draw near to God. You want to sense the power of God's presence. How much time did you spend last week drawing near to him? Pastor, I just don't feel the presence of God in my life. How'd you spend your week? I tell you, I just don't sense like God's real in my life. Tell me about your devotion time. What's it look like? When do you do it? Well, Pastor, I just don't feel like, you know, I really have any of the victory of Christian living. How much time did you spend goofing off with friends, surfing the internet, watching movies and TV last week? Now, you hear, is there anything wrong with goofing off with friends? It depends on what you're doing, I suppose, you know. Or watching TV, depends on what you're watching. Surfing the internet, depends on what you're looking at. Okay, those things are not wrong in and of themselves. The question is, are you drawing near to God? It's just a simple command, isn't it? You don't even need a pastor to tell you this. You just open the Bible and there it is. You say, I want to have a powerful walk with God. Okay, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. I've got no book. You know, you say, well, don't you have a book about how I can experience a joyful Christian living? You know, everybody's wanting a book all the time. Look, just, it sounds simplistic, but it's so true, you guys. It's the Bible. And I'll just give you a verse. Draw near to God. It requires some work and effort. You got to do something. Okay, but in your drawing near to God through public worship, through reading the Word, through communion, through prayer, through witness, through reflecting upon the things of God, by being around the people of God, guess what happens? You sense the power and presence of God. It's a promise that follows a command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Don't reverse the order. Don't reverse the order. First cure for worldliness is allegiance to the right person, faithfulness. Wow, I'm going to move quickly. Hang with me. Number two. Okay, buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Number two, second cure for worldliness. We said allegiance to the right person. Here's number two, applying the right practice. In a word, holiness. 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 It's a good word. You may recall from last week, verse 6 from last time, where the Bible says God gives more grace. God gives us, you know, necessary grace to walk in holiness, okay, to do these things. See, grace is not only the source of our salvation, grace is the source of our sanctification. And to be truthful, I mean, you can't have salvation without sanctification. But I'm merely stating it this way because as Baptists in particular, we're so quick to say, look, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not works, okay? Grace is the source of our salvation as though we're all done. Well, it's also the source of our sanctification. If we're truly saved, we will begin to walk in holiness. It requires effort, you guys. Have you ever said, let go and let God? Don't say that. People may misunderstand. You may misunderstand. It's not as though we kick into neutral gear and the Christian life is a passive one. It is not at all. It is an active one. Like, draw near to God requires effort. Holiness requires effort. And so James says, now look, you can't get any more pointed than this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says. Do you see that in verse 8? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now these terms, cleanse and purify, they recall, you know, the Old Testament priests washing their hands before entering the tabernacle, standing in the presence of God. And so, over time, these terms have been very helpful to us in expressing the idea of simple holiness. Purity before God, purity before others, clean hands, pure heart, walking in holiness, okay? Sanctification. So he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And to be double-minded is to have a loyalty divided between God and the world. Again, this is the theme, isn't it? A loyalty between God, or to God and the world. There's a division. We can't have it both ways. Jesus says himself, right? Matthew 6:24. Can't serve two masters. Only one at a time. Okay, you can't love both God and the things of the world. By the way, Brother Brian Bennett taught this, I think, very well Wednesday night in our intergenerational Bible study. Some of you may not even know we're doing this. Listen, summer months, intergenerational Bible study, 6 o'clock right here in the sanctuary. This is for everyone, every age. Together, that's the whole point, intergenerational, okay, because young folks have a contribution that older folks can receive, right, and then senior adults have a contribution that blesses the little ones, and so this is everybody together at 6 o'clock during the summer months, intergenerational Bible study on Proverbs. I'm teaching this Wednesday. Well, you say, well, I've missed them already. You don't need to catch, just show up. There's nothing to make up, just show up. Wednesday at 6 o'clock. Okay, so Brian Bennett was teaching last week, and he was talking from Proverbs about the two roads, and he made the statement. He said, you know what? You can't walk on two roads at the same time. It's true. If one road's going this way and one road's going that way, I can't walk on both at the same time. I've got to choose. I've got to walk down one or the other. Well, this is very similar. The idea of being double-minded is an attempt to try to walk down two paths at the same time. It's impossible. So James says, stop. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, don't divide your loyalty between two persons. And so then, to drive it home, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, this is not a very popular verse, is it? Is this anyone's favorite memory verse? Just curious in the room. Is this like your life verse, you know? This is the one that's most meaningful to me. Lament, mourn, and weep. It doesn't immediately encourage us. By the way, if you want encouragement, come tonight. There is great encouragement from the life of Elijah in 1 Kings. I can't wait to preach it tonight. You know, it's just a great text. When you're in the valley of despair, here's what to do, you know. That's encouragement tonight. For now, lament, mourn, and weep. Now, why is James saying this? Well, he's addressing those times in our lives when we're so in love with the world that we find ourselves laughing when we ought to be mourning. If you could imagine attending a funeral and there's a guy sitting on the front row giggling the whole time, you'd say, well, how inappropriate is that? And James is saying to you and to me, how inappropriate is your behavior? If you say you're a Christian and you're laughing when you ought to be mourning, something wrong. Give you an example. When I got up this morning to read my devotion, I'm reading Daily Devotion for Men. It's entitled 31 Days of Purity, 31 Days of Thinking About and Praying for Sexual Purity. So here's today's. I want you to listen to this. Day 7, a reflection upon 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. The devotion writer says this, listen, flee, my brother. Learn how and when to run, and do not be ashamed to do so. Listen. Do not toy with sexual sin. Do not make light of sexual sin. Do not laugh or joke about the very sins for which Christ died. Don't allow yourself even the smallest taste or the briefest glimpse of what God forbids. There's no shame in running, but you may well know the shame of falling. Now, did you catch that? He says, don't laugh or joke about the very sins for which Christ died. May I submit to you, it's very easy in watching a situational comedy on TV to laugh at inappropriate things. Sexual innuendo, for example, or someone tells you an off-color joke, maybe even a professing Christian, and you laugh. Brother Todd, are you being a legalist here? I'm simply finding what I believe are legitimate implications from this text. There are times when we're laughing, we ought to be mourning. Why? Why? Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Is that what he's teaching? James loves. God loves us. He gives us the word to warn us, to protect us, to safeguard us. Here's the deal, you guys. Every time we laugh, every time we allow a little bit in, just a little compromise here or there, not a big deal, just a small thing. You don't want to be so purist after all. Come on. Well, just a little bit's okay. And what happens? We allow the devil a little more room into our lives. I don't know a single person who hasn't fallen great morally who said, I should have back there done this. Hindsight's always 20/20. I should have cleaned up my house back there. I should have stopped doing thus and such back then. And unfortunately, rather than seeing that at the time, we allowed ourselves to think it's not a big deal. Come on, it's just a little joke. It's just, one quick look. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's not as though God doesn't ever want us to laugh or have joy. We as Christians should know there's no greater joy in the world than being a Christian. Christians know what true joy is. But let me just say that we can't fully appreciate and know the joy of the Lord apart from a rightful mourning for our sins. When we understand the depth and gravity and depravity of our sinful condition, that Christ overcame that on the cross, only then can we truly have joy. Only then can we think rightly about holiness. So, the cure, again, allegiance to the right person. In a word, faithfulness. Applying the right practice. In a word, holiness. Thirdly, assuming the right posture. And in a word, that is lowliness. It's verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's the right posture. That's the right position before God and others. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. I like J.B. Phillips again. Listen to the paraphrase. Listen, he writes, you will have to feel very small in the sight of God before He will set you on your feet once more. Yeah. We're sinners. We have no cause to strut. James returns to this theme he introduced in verse 6 from last time. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And once again, James sounds just like Big Brother Jesus, doesn't he? Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And by the way, to humble ourselves, the reason I use lowliness, I think it's helpful, because to humble ourselves means to make oneself low. You know? Make yourself low. Tony Evans is helpful here. He talks about in football, they tell the offensive line, no matter how big you are, stay low. You know? I mean, if you want to have leverage, you got to stay low. You got to stay low. So no matter how big you are in life, stay low. No matter the title you have that seems so important, stay low. No matter how many people know who you are and what you do, stay low. Stay low. The moment you use your knowledge, prestige, power, resources to in an attempt to be like God, it'll be clear very soon that there's only one God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. Cure for worldly living. Allegiance to the right person, that's faithfulness. Applying the right practice, holiness. assuming the right posture, lowliness. Church, remember that the promise follows the command. Draw near to God and he'll what? Draw near to you. And so, you remember the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son, the lost son, who spent his inheritance, the Bible says, on riotous living. He went into the far fields and indulged himself in worldliness and just utter sin. And when the money ran out, you got to love this picture of repentance. When the money ran out in the pig's pen, and he's considering eating the food that was given for pigs, it's then the Bible says he came to his senses. And what did he say to himself? I will arise and go to my father. And, in a true sign of repentance, he would say to his father, I have no reason to strut here. I humble myself. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so off he goes home. And the Bible says that while he was still afar off, what happened? What happened? Who saw him? The Father. And who came running to him? The Father. Hey, I hear James. Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. The Father ran to him, and he fell on his neck and hugged him and kissed him. Draw near to God. God wants us to do the same thing, and he promises to do the same in return. Would you stand? I want to lead in prayer. Here's how we're going to do it. Two ways. Some of you here, you're not saved. You're lost. I know the majority of the 8 o'clock crowd, you say, we're all Christians. That's why we get up so early. That's why we come, We're more spiritual than anyone else. We wouldn't be here, if we weren't saved. Well, praise God for that. And no doubt, the majority of you are professing Christians. You'd say, I follow Christ. Some of you may not be, or maybe you're not sure. After all, we're not saved by coming to the 8 o'clock service. We're not saved, by being a church member. We're not saved by the things we do. And you may be here this morning and you're lost. If you died right now, you'd go to hell because of your sin. And in humility before God, you'd say, that's who I am. I'm a sinner. I confess. I repent. I turn to Christ. Forgive me. Jesus, come into my life and change me and make me a new person. And in a moment when we sing of our surrender, I challenge you to make your way to the front and say, today, I follow Jesus. I'm following Jesus Christ in salvation. I trust him. Pray for me. And I'd love to pray for you. Take some time explaining even the full gospel message. You have questions. You're not sure. Come. In a moment, I'm going to encourage you to do that. The greater majority of you would say, I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. It happened here. It happened there. Okay. Do you love the Lord? Or do you love the world? It's a simple question. How'd you spend your time? What gives you the greatest zing in your life? You know what I mean? What moves you? What causes your heart to beat fast? And every day, how is that demonstrated by the way you live? I want to tell you that God has created you for a relationship with him. The only way you will satisfy the yearnings of your soul as a Christian, listen, God has created you to be filled with Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay? He has created you you might glorify him. And in doing so, you experience the utter joy of his presence in your life. Now, I want to tell you something. I know what it's like to trade off that pleasure for something that's cheap and something that's an imitation. And the devil wants you to do that regularly. And rather than finding your joy in the Lord, the devil whispers in your ear, it's okay to do this or think that. Or it wasn't such a big deal that you said that, and so on. Well, let us draw near to God and resist the devil, submitting to him, and afresh and anew, letting go of the ways of the world. Find your soul's greatest satisfaction in Jesus Christ, church. Do that, to your good and to his glory. Let's pray to him now. God, help us do just that. Help us do just that. We know that you have created us for your pleasure, to bring glory to you. And we know that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. God, help us find then our greatest. greatest satisfaction, it's true, it's a fact, is in Christ Jesus. Give us wisdom to draw near to you this week through time that we spend with you, think about you, live for you, speak for you. God, I pray that for everyone here in the room, every Christian standing. God, do the work necessary in our lives to make us more like Jesus, I pray. And even with your head bowed, your eyes closed, you might just silently before God say, God, yeah, that's me. God, I give you my heart afresh and anew. I surrender. I trust you. Give me promptings throughout this week to draw near to you, to let go of the world, to not trade off the pure pleasure and joy of Christ and relationship with him and communion in you, God, for some other substitute that will lead me astray and lead me to destruction. God, help me do that this week. As we pray, you're here this morning, you're not saved, and